chapter 5 and verse 11, especially in light of the songs that we have been singing tonight, there is a remark that is absolutely remarkable. In the midst of a book that is proclaiming the glory, glory, glory of the Messiah, in which chapter after chapter after chapter, the writer of the book seems to basically tumble over his own feet, trying to get it all in concerning how marvelous is our Savior. Just about in the midst of this, Hebrews chapter 5, and verse 11, he says, there's a lot more I would like to say, but you're not ready for it yet, because basically you don't understand what I've been saying already. That's a Cummings free translation. And that is because you are dull of hearing. The word dull there literally means no power. And it has to do with being disconnected, disengaged, like a driveshaft, disconnected from a transmission. No power. It's there, but nothing to move it or the vehicle forward. In other words, another way of putting it would be, before I can take you any farther, you have got to get over being bored with Jesus. Somebody asked me some time ago if I had ever considered whether or not Christians nowadays were bored with the faith. To be bored with the faith is to be bored with Jesus, and very possibly we are, because to be absolutely honest, I find that as a temptation in my own life sometime. And I know that frequently you will hear someone trying to introduce a subject, say for instance the forgiveness of sins, and you may hear remarks like this, oh yeah, I know that. Or someone may want to talk about Jesus, and someone may say, well, it's not Sunday, is it? And those would be Christians making comments like that. To just be able to glory in him, because we glory in him. And not just because, or only because, we have to have a set time. Can you imagine it? Bored with Jesus. Over 15 different times in the book of Hebrews, the writer takes time to give a statement of warning. I think this is the root statement for all of the others in that letter, because all of the others find their origin in a spirit that can slip into the human heart concerning how meaningful Jesus is to me, to you, to us, in our own hearts. I believe, in Hebrews chapter 9, after having made that statement, the writer takes us right to the temple. I probably ought to say right at the beginning that in the book of Hebrews, the writer takes things that would be familiar to Jewish people, going all the way back to angels, Jesus is better than angels, going all the way back to Moses, Jesus is greater than Moses. He is greater than Sinai. He's greater than the priesthood. And in fact, after he has made this statement concerning you guys are dull of hearing, you are disconnected, he just goes on a rejoicing rampage concerning the temple, concerning the sacrifices, concerning the priesthood, just underscoring over and over again, how can you be bored with this man when he fulfills all of these things? And I guess for us Gentiles, perhaps that's the problem, and that is he fulfills all of those things. So what? Jesus gave to us an illustration that perhaps helps to bring that point home a little bit, and it's found in Luke chapter 18. Luke 18 and verse 10, and that's where we're going to camp for a few moments. Luke chapter 18, actually beginning with verse 9. He states it in verse 9, the reason for saying this parable. Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. So that's his driving point. I'm pulling the text out today to relate it to Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 11 and the question of being bored with Jesus. And in some respects, I think the two can be connected. The self-righteous person doesn't think he needs to be forgiven. The forgiven person sometimes has never fully grasped the significance of just how significant that is, to be forgiven by Almighty God. It's possible to take that for granted. So Jesus gives to us here an account which I think helps us to visualize, to imaginate, if you will, the seriousness of this issue of being forgiven, and to apply it to the inner core of our own thinking, to ask ourselves every once in a while, have I grown bored with that? Has that become oh hum? Has that become oh yeah, I know that? Father, in the course of the next several minutes that we have together, we do pray for our pastor. We miss him. We know he had something that he felt you wanted him to say, and we know you do want him to say it, but apparently you meant it a different day. But here we are tonight, and so help us to consider together this thought that, well, I believe that you would have me talk about. And it's in Jesus' name that I pray that it would move to our hearts and your Holy Spirit would refresh our spirits with the Lord Jesus himself, in whose name we pray. Amen. Jesus says, two men went to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector, publican, if you're using a regular King James. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, Jesus says, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Two men, one very pleased with himself, and one desperately in need of mercy. And I guess as I want to take a few moments to consider with you the plight of the one who knows the score, have you and I, or do we have in our memory the time when we too knew the score and we knew it was against us? The time when our sin weighed our hearts and our guilt bore down on us, and we wondered if God ever would give us a second look. The Bible speaks a lot about that, you know. In fact, if God has spared us walking through the valley of the shadow of the death of guilt and conviction to the extreme, I still think the Scripture would have us pray, God, help me to understand mercy. Maybe a dangerous prayer to pray, but to really know the score. In this case, we have a man of wealth, much of it stolen. Don't imagine somebody standing in the back looking like a homeless man with his bicycle outside with all of his belongings on it. This is a publican. This is a man who has made great wealth at your expense, if you will, because he's a tax collector and he charges a fee at his own discretion. And he knows how to skim funds off the top as well. So he has made himself wealthy and he looks the role. Only today, he is standing there outside the temple and far away from the temple gate with head bowed, as a man who suddenly realizes the weight of what he has done, and more seriously, who he is as a sinner. He senses that. And sensing that, his heart cry is for mercy. It's important to remember in this account that the word for mercy is not the usual word, the word that would be used of a little guy begging a bully not to beat up on him. Mercy! Mercy! It's not that. This is a mercy which has to do with someone who desperately needs someone else to stand up for him before a judge, understanding that he is guilty. It's one thing to have someone stand up for you when you're innocent, and they go in, and they plead your cause, and they demonstrate your innocence. But it's another thing quite to have someone stand up for you when you're guilty. Not to get you off the hook, but somehow to find a way of dealing with that guilt, of being able to change the scenario, being able to bring you at peace with a God who has every right to be at war with you and with me. This was his plight. And when he prays for mercy, the word he uses is the word helasmos. And I see all of your eyes brighten. Why, I never thought it was that word. Yeah, I'm sure. Okay. I'm going to use that. I'm going to call it helasmos mercy for now. And I'm especially going to use it because, you see, the place where this person should be able or needs to be able to stand up for the publican is called the helasterion, where helasmos can take place. If there's someone who can come to that, we call it in the English translation, mercy seat, in the inner chambers of the temple, and stand up for this publican so that somehow his guilt can be erased and he can have peace with God. This is what he wants. Someone to stand up for him at the mercy seat. It's amusing in a way that the Pharisee is standing up there considering himself privileged because he's close to the door. Whereas the publican in the back of the court remembers that the door is shut. He can't go in. Of course, neither can the Pharisee, but the Pharisee apparently doesn't feel like he needs to. His theme song is, "To God be the glory, great things I have done." You don't read the text. Look at what I do. I thank thee, God. He gives honor to God. Well, no, he doesn't, but he goes through the motions. I thank you, God, that I am not as other men. I don't do this. I don't do that. But the publican understands that although the Pharisee is close to the door is just as shut to him as it is to the Pharisee, to the publican. But the publican understands, I think, something more. He understands that helasterion, that mercy seat, is in the very innermost part of the temple, in the very darkest part of the temple, if you will. To get to it, you've got to go through the first door, you've got to go past some furniture, you've got to move into a holy place, then you've got to come to a place where there is a curtain, and someone's got to be able to go on the other side of that curtain. And there's only one who is authorized to do that, you know, and that is the official high priest for the people. That makes the problem even worse for the publican. Because as he stands there wishing someone could go in for him, the high priest of the day, how shall I put this, is a jerk. He's a member of the Sadducees. He denies resurrection. He denies angels. In fact, he claims to believe in the Torah, but not much of it. He denies miracles. The whole matter of the forgiveness of sins is irrelevant to him. And this is the man who is supposed to go into the Holy of Holies on behalf of the publican. Talk about discouraging. This man is in despair, and yet he is crying out, God, Be helasmos toward me. Give me helasmos mercy. Is there any way? Is there anyone who can do this? It's interesting to me that in the prayer that he prays, Jesus remarks concerning this in verse 14, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified. His prayer of faith, as it had been all through the Old Testament economy with the times of the tabernacle and the temple, his prayer of faith, as with any believing Jew all through that history, was heard by God. But the question that crossed my mind when I would read that would be, okay, he went to his home justified. Did he know it? How would he know? I'm inclined to think somehow God spoke to his heart and gave him assurance. And between you and me and anyone else who wants to listen, I think we might know who this man is. Because you see, chapter 18 in Luke is followed by chapter 19. This is one of the more profound moments of the message, right? All right. In chapter 19, Jesus is on his way to Jericho. In fact, he's come to Jericho. He's on his way to Jerusalem for the grand events of Calvary and the resurrection. And it says, Jesus passed through Jericho, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector. He finds himself invited to play host to Jesus. And as they're meeting there, this tax collector says, starts saying, here's what I'm doing. He talks about things that he's already doing. Verse 8, then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. He is expressing that there has already been a change in his life. My theory, and that word theory is important, is that the publican of whom Jesus was speaking is not just a parable, it is a true account. And when that publican went home, somehow God brought to him an assurance that his prayer had been heard, and that made a difference in his life. Somehow, some way, he wouldn't have any idea how or by whom, God was going to send him someone who would be that helasmos mercy giver. In fact, when he heard Jesus was coming, having heard of Jesus enough so that he ran out and climbed a tree to see him, you get the impression that he may already have had an idea. I think this is somehow the guy who is going to do this. I do not know how, I do not know where, but I want to meet him. Okay, so much for the theory. Except that, turn with me in your Bible to Hebrews chapter 9. You see, this Pharisee Zacchaeus has pinned a lot of hope on Jesus. You have to read that in Luke 19. The publican in Luke 18 has pinned some kind of hope on the fact that he has been justified. Jesus said so, simply by his faith. Now imagine, as Jesus goes up to Jerusalem, the realization that he's going to be up there. Is it possible that Zacchaeus might have decided, I want to go up and see what happens? Is it possible the publican of Luke 18 might have been standing in the crowd? And is it possible that these men, as well as many, many other helasmos mercy seekers, might have had a hope pinned on this man, and now they watch him die? Can you fathom, can you imagine, can we wrap our minds and hearts around the despair of that moment. When Franklin Roosevelt was president of the United States, he would go down to Warm Springs, I guess here it's up, to Warm Springs, Georgia, there to recuperate and rest and relax for a while. And there was a place there that served barbecues, and they made a big celebration whenever he came. There was one boy there who was from the Philippines. And the president had personally said to him, when this war is over, I will personally make sure you get back home to your family in the Philippines. He was pinning his hopes on that. And then on that April day in 1945, the word came down from the little White House to the barbecue inn, the president has died. Can you put yourself in the place of the Filipino boy? He wept and said something to the effect of, but he promised that he would send me home. His hopes died. Now understand that there were a lot of people. In fact, someone, I forget right now who it was. In fact, I think two someones have commented in this last Easter season that we often assume that the people who welcomed Jesus on Palm Sunday were yelling, crucify him later in the week. But it may not have been so. Because remember, the priests got together some of the rebels, if you will, of the city and stirred up controversy. And it is very possible that many of the people who were yelling, crown him king, were standing in the background as the riots were going on and these others were shouting, crucify him, crucify him. I think there's a great deal of possibility for that scenario. And had you been one of those Hilasmus mercy seekers, watching those, can you think of words fitting for them that we can say? Watching those people misuse him, mistry him, misjudge him, and send him through the streets of Jerusalem in shame and hang him to a cross and watch him die to get the feeling of mercy lost, hope gone, disillusionment settling down over your shoulders like a dark shadow. The thing is, though, they didn't realize what was going on. We know. In literature, there's a thing called knowledge gaps. And here's one. Because when Jesus was crucified, we're seeing the people in despair, but we know. We know. But I think it's once in a while good if you can put yourself into a position where we don't. And understand their despair, but now let's put ourselves into the position where we do. What's going on behind the scenes? What's going on behind the scenes? I'm glad you asked that question. Here's what's going on behind the scenes. Let me first of all read for you Hebrews chapter 9, beginning with verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle or a temple not made with hands, that is not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered into the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Now that's especially looking forward to his ascension, but the assurance of it is taking place behind the scenes the very moment he's being nailed to that cross. You see, when he was being led up that hill, he basically was giving the pink slip to every one of those priests. He's firing them all. And in another generation, they would discover that. When he walked up to that cross, he replaced the lamb. Shooed it out, if you will. When he walked up to that cross, if you will, he took a sledgehammer of God's justice and smashed that altar to pieces. When he hung on that cross, it was as though he walked into the holy place, overturned the bread table, extinguished the lights, dumped the ashes on the salt on the altar of incense. Then he stepped behind that curtain. No one understanding that this is the significance of what's taking place. Yes, he was hanging on the cross, but that's the significance of what was happening as he hung on that cross. And when he cried out, "It is finished," his Father came and ripped the curtain in two. The people, in despair of having lost the Helasmus mercy, did not understand that yet. They may have gotten a hint of it when the ground shook. But then 3 days would have to pass. And then he blew the roof off. He came out of the tomb. And it begins slowly but surely to register in their thinking, he is alive. And that's more than just saying, cool, he's alive. That's saying, mercy is still alive. He's going to send me to the Philippines after all. Going back to the Roosevelt illustration. Mercy lives. Helasmus, mercy lives. Not only did he become our Helasmus mercy, you remember the name for the mercy seat, right? The Hilasterion. We run into that word. You see, that's the Greek name for it. When the Old Testament was translated from Hebrew to Greek, those were the Greek names used. Helasmos for mercy, Hilasterion for the mercy seat, this special kind of mercy with God. The word is used in a very significant passage in the New Testament. 1 John chapter 2, where it says, "These things we write unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And he is the Hilasterion for our sin." He not only provides mercy, he is the mercy seat. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Even if we had been at that moment, we would not have known what was going on. That's my Jesus. Bored with Jesus. Can you imagine it? Bored with him who stood up for us against our deserved penalty. Bored with that? If we can be bored with that, every other warning in the book of Hebrews is up for grabs in our lives. If there is no connect between the drive shaft of our soul and the transmission of his grace, it's anything goes in terms of all kinds of things that can go out of whack with our lives spiritually. Bored with him. Bored with him who stands with us in our battles against sin. Bored with him? Bored with him who stands with us against the accusations of Satan? Both his accusations to our Father, "See what he did," and his accusations to us, "See what you did." Satan is a master of tempting us to do things and then saying, "Gotcha!" And And we slump in guilt as he accuses our conscience honestly, if I can use that word, over and over again until finally we know how to claim, my Jesus is my hilasterion. He is my mercy. He is my propitiation. He is faithful to me. And go to him and talk about it. Tell him what you've done. He wants you to do that. Bored with Jesus? Bored with Jesus who stands with us against the accusations of people? It is only because of Jesus that the old preacher's counsel is true when he gave the poem, Blessed Lord, they're saying things that are not true. And the Lord answers, what is that to you? Follow me. And I don't even remember the poem. Now, it'll come to mind. Ask me later at the door. I'll remember it. It's wonderful to be older. Stand bored with Jesus. Bored with the one who stands with us against the accusations of our own conscience. Bored with the one who stands with us in the battles against our temptations. Bored with Jesus. Bored with the one who stands with us in our battle to grow in grace. Romans chapter 8, beginning with verse 31. Bored with Jesus, of whom it is said, what then shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And because of Hillel's mercy, the answer is nobody. Bored with that, Jesus? Do we think we earned this or that it's just life? Just stuff like potatoes and gravy? Who shall separate us? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? That about sums up life. As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. And this is talking about believers. When we trusted Christ, we signed up for the war. We are all accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Bored with Jesus? Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 7, to those who believe, he is precious. I'm not just sure how to address this as we bring it to a close. I wrestled with it. Because I don't know your heart and you don't know mine, I do know, or have reason to know biblically, that we go through times where Jesus can kind of move into the background of our thinking. I think one of the things that affects us as believers is that we don't know how to talk about him sometimes. And I'm not totally sure why. We can talk about him, when a preacher can talk about him, I can talk about him like this, it's an assigned time. We can talk about him in teaching scenarios. But to just talk about him because we love him at the breakfast table, to just talk about him because we love him as we're hiking through the woods, to just talk about him because we love him as we're working in the garden. It was said of Spurgeon that one of the dynamics of his preaching was he could use illustrations in such a way so that if you saw a frying pan hanging on the wall, it would remind you of something he said about Jesus. John Bunyan came to know the Lord overhearing a couple of washerwomen talking about Jesus and how they came to know him. We in our culture have been, I think, as Christians, taught to be bashful about him somehow. And I don't think it's because we don't love him. I think it's just we've been taught to be bashful. Ask God for me something, would you? That I would just be able more and more to just talk so freely, not artificially, not preachy, but just as genuinely as I talked with my kids about March Madness, to be able to talk about him because I love him. Pray for yourselves. Same thing. God, spare me from being bored with you. Don't ever let it be. May you always be adored in my heart. Let's stand and talk with our God for just a moment and then go home. Our Father, thank you for Jesus. For Jesus who gave to us hilasmos mercy by becoming the very mercy seat itself, so that even now as we speak to you, the reason we can speak to you so freely is because of what he accomplished in bringing mercy to us. Mercy and grace. Make my heart more and more alive to such love as you have shown to me. Make our hearts more alive to such love as you have shown to each of us. And for any of those here today who might be in such desperate condition as to not only be bored with Jesus, but to want it that way. They feel they have no need of mercy. They've got life by the throat. They can handle this. Father, in mercy, show them their need for mercy in order that they might receive mercy and revel in mercy. And it's in Jesus' name we pray, and God's people said, Amen. Amen.